Sir George, art thou prepared to fight Doth Fearsome Beast?
Indeed. Boldly I sally forth to strike divine justice upon thee, foul creature, with mine lance of justice. Then it shall descend here when I smite us at thrice with mine sword of righteousness in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
But sir, the beast is already here.
Oh, boy!
Wait, Sir George, where are you going?
Run away!
Well, you may be thinking, what in the world does Sir George and the Dragon have to do with this edition of Pastor to Pastor? Give us just a moment to explain. By the way, I'm Chris Fabry, sitting here with our host, Reverend H.B. London, Jr.
Man, I thought I was at some epic or something. You know what? I was sitting here waiting for the horses to come over the horizon and all of that. But I'd love to hear your explanation, Chris, but... Believe it or not, our final guest on this edition uses the analogy of dragons and fighting with dragons to explain some of the conflicts that pastors might face at any time during their ministry.
Marshall Shelley is the editor of Leadership Journal and a vice president of Christianity Today International. Marshall joined Leadership in 1982 after serving at Cook Publishing and the Denver Post newspaper. He's also served as an assistant pastor in Denver, where he completed his seminary degree. He's the co-author of The Leadership Secrets of Billy Graham and general editor for The Quest Study Bible. And in the following classic interview, we'll hear about a third book by Marshall titled Well-Intentioned Dragons, Ministering to Problem People in the Church.
I really do appreciate Marshall. We've been friends for a long, long time, and to have a guest in studio is pretty special. So, Marsh, thanks for being with us.
Well, it's great to be here with you, HB.
This book, Well-Intentioned Dragons, I know it's part of the Leadership Library series. How did it come about, and what's it all about?
Well, it came about just as a result of conversations with pastors. And one of the standard questions I like to ask pastors when I'm just getting acquainted with them is, when's the last time you lost sleep over ministry? And what was the issue that caused you not to be able to sleep? By far, the most common response to that question was, you know, the most recent time I lost sleep was as a result of a relationship that was going sour. Yeah. Either somebody on the board or a staff or somebody in the congregation who begins not just to criticize, but who begins to attack, who begins to question motives, begins to question my relationship with God, begins to suggest that I am being disobedient to the Lord. These are some of the kinds of attacks that really cause pastors to lose sleep.
There are a lot of pastors who are naturally people pleasers.
Mm-hmm.
We want to make people happy. We want them to affirm us. And so the average pastor just walking down the street, whistling, enjoying his ministry and feeling that God is using him, all of a sudden when he hits this pothole or this bump in the road, it not only confuses him because he's trying to please and can't, but it confuses him because it interrupts his ministry. It interrupts the flow of what he feels God has called him to do.
The word today is vision. And oftentimes pastors say, you know, I have a vision or I'm developing a vision and it's moving me in a particular direction. And suddenly there is a significant force that is an obstacle to that vision or who is fighting that vision. And that creates an internal struggle in the soul too, because it almost seems like I can either accommodate to this dragon or I can be obedient to God. And again, when we elevate the discussion to those levels, it creates a lot more internal war in the soul than it really needs to be.
You know, one of the people that you and I have a lot of respect for is Stuart Briscoe, and in your book he said, qualifications of a pastor, the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, the hide of a rhinoceros. And I can relate to a lot of that after 30 years in ministry, but how do we maintain the heart of a child when things are so tough and when you've got to have that hide of a rhinoceros to make it? How do we maintain in this day?
Well, number one is to see it as normal when we are attacked. You know, the hide of a rhinoceros is there because there are a lot of barbs and there are a lot of things that are going to scratch at us. And simply to recognize that the fact that that's happening is not necessarily abnormal, I think, is a very key thing. But I think there's something even more significant. I was with a pastor of an inner city congregation, and he said, I've come to a new understanding of what it means to be salt and light in the world in his inner city setting. He said, if you look back on what the biblical concept of being salt was, he said it was primarily a preservative. And, you know, they would rub it into meat because they didn't have freezers to keep the meat there. It suddenly struck him that, you know, if I was going off on a vacation, when I came back, I wanted to have a barbecue. I bought a nice hunk of meat, and I set it on my counter, intending to put it in the freezer, but forgot. You know, I go off on my vacation, I come back, you know, a week later, put the key in the door, and, you know, as you open the door, suddenly you're overwhelmed with this stench, and you know, cover your nose with a handkerchief, and you stumble your way through the house trying to figure out, where is this smell coming from? And there's something rotten in here. And you go to the kitchen, and there on the counter is that piece of meat that you left there. It's no longer red with the nice white marble, and it's sort of turned greenish brown. It's starting to curl, and you know, just looks horrible and smells even worse. He says, you don't say there's something wrong with that meat. You don't blame the meat for going rotten.
Right.
You hit yourself in the forehead and you say, oh, why was I so stupid? I forgot. I did not preserve this meat. He said, in his inner city setting, he said he had to recognize that he could not blame the world for being the world. Things are going to be rotten naturally. Sure. That's the way this sinful world is constructed. He says the reason things are rotten is because the salt has not been applied. The preservative has not been there. So he says it's because we Christians, you know, and he says me specifically as a pastor, have not been able to do what we need to do. So he says, I'm no longer surprised by attacks or by the world being a rotten place. That's what meat does when it's not preserved. And, you know, that was an eye-opener for him, and I appreciated his perspective on that because it's a freeing concept to know that just because there is conflict, because there continues to be a need for the preservative, is the reason we're here.
Along with that, ministry is a commitment to care for all members of the body. And you say in your book, The Well-Intentioned Dragons, that means even those whose breath is tainted with dragon smoke.
Yeah.
See, sometimes, just to kind of guide you into this, sometimes there are pastors who just say, these guys are against me, this family is tough on me, I'm just going to kind of let them make it on their own.
Let me tell you about the story of a pastor from Michigan who said he was being attacked because of his emphasis on trying to get the church to move more in the direction of small groups rather than the traditional Sunday evening service. For him, he was, you know, his vision was every member of the church being actively involved in a small group of believers where needs could be met and they could encourage one another in the faith. This was being resisted primarily by some of the people in the older generation who just felt that the Sunday evening worship experience was really key. And he was bucking them, and they were having conflict over this. There was the name-calling, the second-guessing, all of that going on. He said, I finally had sort of this eye-opening experience that my job is to minister to these people as well as to the other folks who were interested in small groups. He said, I had been seeing them as dragons, but that was a wrong view. These people were just sheep who needed to be fed in their own pasture. Mm-hmm. And so he said, suddenly Sunday night I began to see as not an anachronistic worship form, but it was my chance to target this particular segment of our congregation. He said, that changed my attitude. It completely changed the attitude of the older members of the congregation. These people I'd seen as dragons, if I could just give focused ministry to them as much as I was giving to others, that's a legitimate part of my ministry. And so in some cases, we have to recognize that dragons may be dragonish simply because they're simply wanting their fair share of ministry time.
Yeah. You mentioned in your book, Well-Intentioned Dragons, a quote by J.B. Phillips who said, every time we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, we mean that we believe there is a living God able and willing to enter human personality and change it. Have you seen things like this take place? Have you seen pastors react to this kind of thing and say, you know, if everybody be against me, I'm going to stand on the principles of love and righteousness and holiness, and I'm not going to be swung into this abyss of bitterness and backbiting. I'm going to rise above it.
Let me tell you just one story that I think does speak to that. A pastor, whom I'll call Brian, went to a church and was, within the first 8 months, attacked because he was accused by some dragons of not being biblical. Now, you know, knowing Brian as I do, this is purely a false charge. You know, he believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. He relies on it as his authority. But there were some people, I think primarily over personality issues, who were determined to oust him from his pastorate. In the midst of that, all of that, he led to the Lord one of his neighbors, who was an insurance executive whom Brian had befriended. And Brian's greatest fear was that in this conflict where people were trying to oust him from his pastorate, he feared what this would do to Larry, the new convert. And his prayer was that, Lord, don't let this conflict damage Larry's tender spirit.
Sure.
In the end, Brian was asked to leave, and he did have to leave that church. Before he left, though, Larry came to him and said, I want you to know what's happened. He says, in my particular office, there are a number of people who take it upon themselves to second-guess everything that I do, to call into question. There's a lot of office politics here. He says, I really haven't known how to handle that, but I've watched you go through these last 6 months. I've seen that you have continued simply to preach Scripture, have not lashed out at your adversaries, have not resorted to the same tactics that your opponents have. He says, I want you to know what an encouragement you have been and a model to me in the midst of this kind of situation. He says, my faith has been strengthened as a result of your example. Well, I think that's what J.B. Phillips is saying, that in one sense, that people that we don't expect can be helped by some of the most unlikely circumstances. Yeah. There are other situations where the dragons themselves have worked through some issues. Often it's as a result of identifying hidden underlying issues. Very rarely when a dragon speaks is the issue the real issue. And oftentimes when they come to terms with the grief in their own life or their own disappointment at how their own families have turned out or how their own life has taken an unwanted turn, they themselves can recognize that God has not abandoned them. And there are examples of that kind of thing where people repent of their dragonish behavior.
Marshall, as I listen to you, I know that there are those that we have designated or identified as dragons who really have lost their kids to the church. A youth pastor may have abused them or was not as faithful as they should have been, or a pastor may have said something from a pulpit that this family never got over. But I also know this. I also know that we're smart enough as pastors and as laymen to realize that unless conflict is resolved, unless we come to at least an agreement that we can love each other even though we don't agree on anything or everything, that we've got to know that the church is never going to be the same until there is healing, until there is a sense of, okay, we disagree, but let's go on. How do we come to that place? How can we get laymen and pastors or board members or our laymen who are at odds with each other or in disagreement with each other, how can we help them to see that we may be doing irreparable damage to a local congregation?
I think one of the keys, there are certainly other things, but one of the keys is helping people to see that pain is not always to be avoided.
Yeah.
Being able to lean into the pain may be God's way of teaching us some of the most significant lessons of the spiritual life. Being able to continue to be close to people who have significant differences may be God's way of speaking to us. I'm impressed that in Scripture, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, there was great unity in the body. They describe a very peaceful atmosphere. All the believers were together, had everything in common. They met in one another's homes. They broke bread with glad and sincere hearts, praising and enjoying the favor of all the people. Just two pages later, at least in my Bible,
that's right,
the situation has changed. Not only is the church threatened by outside enemies, but the unity within was very short-lived, and they were arguing over how widows were to be fed.
Sure.
Later, Paul and Barnabas sharply disagreed over a staffing decision, and they parted ways. All of these kinds of conflicts, as we look back on them, were significant in the life and shaping of the church. Why? Because Paul and Barnabas, while they differed sharply, eventually recognized that they did not have to turn their backs on one another. They did. There was a reconciliation.
Well, and there's also that word forgiveness, and that word I'm sorry, and that word okay. And it seems to me like that where the Spirit of God is rich and where the Spirit of God is vibrant, there is peace and there is love and there is joy. We sing songs about that. How dare us sing those songs without applying the message
right
to the body?
I'm impressed that a writer named George MacLeod put it this way. He said, "The mystery of man is not that he is bad. The mystery of man is that he is bad when he wants to be good." You know, that streak of sinfulness runs through each of us, and even when we think we are trying to be good, we can be evil. And I think a sign of maturity is to be able to do exactly what you said, to recognize that even when I am intending to do good, I can be doing evil, and I need to ask for forgiveness.
And the Apostle Apostle Paul was an example of that. Mm-hmm. He confessed that himself. Also, I don't want us to think we're coming down on the pastors, but it might just be that a pastor doesn't have all the answers, and his direction is not always right, and that he may be doing some selfish kind of things, and his motivation may not always be to please God. I mean, you and I know we live in a world where there is this superstructure of pastors who are determined to have these mega things, and everybody is seeking that kind of recognition. I notice that in Proverbs 17:10, it says, "Criticism to an intelligent person has more effect than 100 lashes on a fool." I also know here at Focus on the Family that Dr. Dobson reads his crit mail before he reads his affirmation mail. We learn more at Focus on the Family from negative letters and negative or at least critical observations about our programs or our books or our magazines than many times we do from the positive kind of thing. Now, how do we decide when criticism is valid? How do we decide when people aren't just out to destroy our ministry or destroy our personhood?
I think that's very difficult to do by yourself. I think criticisms like that have to be weighed corporately with others who can help you interpret those. See where the kernel of truth is and separate wheat from chaff there. I think one of the greatest uses of criticism, at least, and I've certainly been criticized in a number of ways, most of them justifiably, I think, is in this whole area of motives, though. When we are criticized, we can either immediately say, well, I'm right and I've got to justify myself, or we can ask that searching question, is there something in here that I can learn from and I can benefit from? You know, Thomas A. Kempis basically talked about that medicinal use of criticism. He says it's good that we at times endure opposition and that we're evilly and untruly judged when our actions and intentions are good, because often these experiences promote humility and protect us from vainglory, for then we seek God's witness in the heart. That really does sort of clear away a lot of the underbrush,
really,
and we just have to say, okay, God, I want to be the person you want me to be and make this opposition a tool to draw me closer to you and to conform me more to your heart.
What can you say to a lot of the pastors who are listening to us, and I'm sure even to some laymen who are going to get a hold of this tape? What parting bit of advice do you have for them when we are up to our kneecaps and some of us up to our eyebrows and well-intentioned dragons? What do we do?
That's a great question, HB. I guess I would say briefly that if the dragons win and you lose your ministry, that's not the worst thing in the world that can happen. I was talking to a pastor in Kansas, an older man, who said that he'd lost his previous church, they'd kicked him out, and he said the most healing moment for him was when an older missionary came, and he was in the midst of these wars with these dragons, and he said, "Listen, Jim, better men than you have lost their ministries." He says, sometimes God's plan is not for you to win victories, but for you to be faithful in the midst of ministry defeat. Huh. And so I guess my word is that even if the worst happens and dragons win, God's purpose for you is not finished. On the other hand, dragons can be converted into some of the strongest allies you've got. I think the Apostle Paul was certainly a dragonish personality.
Sure,
but when he was converted, he did great things for the kingdom. Yeah.
Marshall Shelley, the author of Well-Intentioned Dragons, Ministering to Problem People in the Church. And I might add, a very good close friend of mine. Marshall is editor of Leadership Journal and vice president of editorial for Christianity Today. Marsh, thanks for being with us. I appreciate the contribution you make to all of us as we try to do what we do in ministry to pastors and laymen alike. Your organization and your particular expertise has touched so many of us, and we're grateful to you for that.
Well, our thanks to Marshall Shelley for joining us on this edition of Pastor to Pastor. If you'd like to know more about Leadership Journal, we recommend you log on to leadershipjournal.net. I'm Chris Fabry, and our host is Reverend H.B. London, Jr. As we conclude this edition, some final thoughts on this conflicting topic.
You know, Chris, over the years, I've coined the phrase joy suckers when referring to people who create havoc for pastors. And I've kind of become known for that because everywhere I go, people say, tell us the joy sucker story. Tell us the joy sucker story. And it's kind of, you know, I was coming out of church and an old guy walked up to me. He was kind of a joy sucker guy. And he said, Pastor Leonard, I noticed that there was grass growing in the cracks on the sidewalk as I was walking up to church. And I said, yeah. He said, well, what do you intend to do about that? Now, you know, I was all under the anointing. We had a great service and all that kind of thing. And a whole bunch of things came to my mind, you know. But there's not a pastor listening to us right now that can't identify with a joy sucker. A joy sucker is kind of like the Ghostbusters. They wear a pack on their back, and they have a hose, and they walk up to you. Joy suckers do, and they go hose to your heart, and in 3 seconds, all your joy is gone. I'll guarantee you, Pastor, if you just close your eyes right now for just a second, you'll see every joy sucker you've ever known. And for the longest time, I've thought, you know, there's probably no cure for being a joy sucker. You're doomed. You know, once you're a joy sucker because you're probably not a happy person and you're probably going to create havoc wherever you go. And then through the years, I've tried to find a way to deal with that. And I've tried to help pastors understand how it is you deal with a joy sucker. And one of those ways is you must help them deal with the reality of the situation. You just can't let them nurse the habit of being a joy sucker, or if you do, then they're just going to create havoc for the next pastor, and the next pastor, and the next pastor. I think the second thing is you can't buy into their game. You can't be reactive, or you can't get even. You can't play that little game. You've got to come to a place where you understand the situation and you're not going to be drawn into it. I think the third thing is that you can't gossip and gripe about it. You can't be running around the church talking about this person or that person, because invariably in a church, especially in a small church, everybody's going to be intermarried somewhere or another, and you're going to create even more havoc. And then, of course, you've got to pray for that person, but then you've got to examine your heart. I think each of these men that have talked to us on this edition of Pastor have mentioned that. You've got to examine your own heart, because if there's some kind of malice there, or if there's selfishness there, if there's greed there, or if there's something that you're doing to manipulate people just to get your way, you're always going to have a problem. And you've got to realize also that Jesus didn't win them all. And there's even a passage of Scripture that makes that point, that if everybody thinks well of you, you got to have something wrong with you, because nobody can be that perfect in everybody's eyes. And so through the years, those 31 years that I was a pastor, you know, I never came to a place where we're going to have a big church split or everybody's going to walk out or it was going to be doom and gloom. But I dealt with criticism and I dealt with contention very quickly. I would not give it a chance to get legs, so to speak. And when you deal with it, I remember I'd sit with a person who had said some terrible things about me to somebody else. And I may have been playing a game, but I just literally say to them, you know, brother, I've heard this and I can't believe that you would say that. Did you really say that? And you can look them in the eye in that minute and know that they're either feeling guilt or anger or whatever. And then you can deal with the problem. What I believe is that when two people are together and they have an issue, you may never come to an agreement, but you can come to a determination that the mission of the church and the mission of God's call on one's life is greater than anybody being right or wrong. And I've lost a lot of arguments just simply because I walked away knowing that to stand and continue the discussion would be counterproductive. But I've also had some very important moments in my life where the cause that I was supporting was worth whatever it took to defeat the enemy, and I stood my ground. I've made a lot of mistakes, but I've also have a lot of friends today because we found a way, maybe not to agree on everything, but we found a way to get along.
Well, I hope you've been encouraged by this edition of Pastor to Pastor with Reverend H.B. London Jr. You know, really, conflict is God giving us an opportunity to deal with things that we might not deal with otherwise. So rather than trying to shove it away, let's face it and let's go on in His Spirit and in His power, really. If you'd like to know more about this audio series, I recommend you visit our website at parsonage.org. This is just one of the many resources we've collected for pastoral families. And if you're dealing with a serious conflict in your life, in marriage, with your kids, or maybe it's in the church, I want to remind you about our confidential pastoral care line. We have counselors who would love to pray with you and offer you counsel during this difficult time. That toll-free number is 1-877-233-4455. Reverend H.B. London and I appreciate you joining us today, and we look forward to talking with you again on the next edition of Pastor to Pastor. In the meantime, may God richly bless you, your family, and your ministry.